Amen. Turn again, please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And let's stand together, please. We're going to read once again, beginning in verse number 1. And this morning we will read down to verse number 17. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 1 through 17. And I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ. I have fed you with milk and not with meat, for hitherto ye were not able to bear it, neither yet now are ye able. For ye are yet carnal, for whereas there is among you envying and strife and divisions, are ye not carnal and walk as men? For while one saith, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are ye not carnal? Who then is Paul, and who is Apollos, but ministers, by whom ye believed, even as the Lord gave to every man? I have planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then neither is he that planteth anything, neither he that watereth, but God that giveth the increase. Now he that planteth and he that watereth are one, and every man shall receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are laborers together with God. Ye are God's husbandry, ye are God's building. According to the grace of God which is given unto me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereon. But let every man take heed how he buildeth thereupon. For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if any man build upon this foundation, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire. And the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. Know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy. For the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are. And we're going to stop there this morning, and let's pray. Father, thank you again for your word. And I pray, God, that all things would be always and only to your glory. Father, we are your people, and we are your servants. And we owe everything to you. And we have every good thing from you. And help us to think rightly, Lord, about what we are and what that means. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Thank you.
I don't often do this, but as I got ready to sing this song, I decided I would do a dedication to a family in the church that has been a real blessing to us and I think to most everybody. So although we sing everything to the glory of Christ, I would like to dedicate this to all four generations of the Nihlus family.
Wisdom of our God revealed in all the universe. All things created by his hand and held together at his command. He knows the mysteries of the seas, the secrets of the stars are his. He guides the planets on their way and turns the earth through another day. matchless wisdom of his ways that mark the path of righteousness. His word a lamp unto my feet, his spirit teaching and guiding me. And oh, the mysteries of the cross, that God should suffer for the lost, so that the fool might shame the wise, and all the glory might go to Christ. Oh, grant me wisdom from above to pray for peace and cling to love, and teach me humbly to receive the sun and rain of your sovereignty. Each strand of sorrow has a place within this tapestry of grace. So through the trials I choose to say your perfect will in your perfect way. Each strand of sorrow has a place within this tapestry of grace. So through the trials I choose to say your perfect will in your perfect way.
Amen. 1 Corinthians 3 has been our text now for a number of weeks. I believe that it's to our help. I believe that it's of the Lord that we spend some time on Sunday mornings talking about the church, not about Westwood Heights. We'll give a little bit of attention to Westwood Heights specifically in Sunday school over the next couple of weeks, but to the church. Paul planted this church. You can read about it in Acts chapter 18. He went to the city of Corinth, which was a large port city. It was very diverse. It was very affluent. It was exactly the kind of place that Paul would pick to plant a church and then expect that believers would go out from there and plant other local churches. He wrote this church evidently three letters. Two of them have come to us in Scripture. And this was a church that gave Paul a substantial amount of trouble. And although he had come to their city and preached to them Jesus and told them about the Savior, they had come to the conclusion that Paul was not the guy for them, that there were other better guys who would minister to them spiritually. And Paul is not personally aggrieved here as much. I mean, I'm sure his feelings were hurt, but he's not writing a letter that is a personal vendetta. He is writing to defend the role of God in a person's salvation and spiritual growth. And therefore, he has put his finger upon their problem, which he calls carnality. And spiritual and carnal there in the text refer to saved people and lost people. And he's making a reference to their spiritual condition. He's not accusing them of being unbelievers, but he is accusing them of thinking and talking like unbelievers. As little baby Christians who are still thinking very much like lost people, who still are very immature in thinking through every issue and every subject matter biblically. That's not an offense to baby Christians, but There is a window as to how long you're allowed to be a baby. And Paul, having spent a year and a half with these people, has come to the place where he expects them to be more than infants in their spiritual maturity. And the real problem, folks, with the division is not just that they are divided, that's bad enough, but in the course of this division, God is being, himself is being excluded. They're glorifying Peter and glorifying Apollos and glorifying this preacher and glorifying that man and not glorifying Jesus Christ. And one of the further problems is that the Corinthians are persuaded that they are highly knowledgeable, vastly superior people. This is why Paul, in the first four chapters in particular, keeps making the contrast between God's wisdom and the world's wisdom. And keeps pointing out to them that, yeah, you're wise in the world's way, but what good is that going to do you in church? What good is that going to do you in Christianity? In fact, 10 times in the letter, he chides them with this question, don't you know? And folks, that is nothing other than pure satire. To a group of people who are arguing to Paul that they know everything, Paul is pointing back to them, well, don't you know this? Don't you know this? In fact, if you wanted to, for just the sake of looking at it, look at the different way that Paul talks to the Thessalonians about what they know. He says, now, brothers, I know you know this. But to the Corinthians, well, don't you know this? You know everything else. Don't you know this? They are coming from a position of arrogance. Paul calls it not only arrogant, but ignorant. And all this is going on within the framework, not of people attending church, but of people who are the church. And this is why we are here and why I'm dealing with this. I'm not suggesting, I really am not, suggesting that God would think of you, I would hope not, or nor that I think of you, I don't, as the Corinthians, as carnal people. But we are people who are very much invested in church. Church is a significant part of your life. To pick the wrong church is a major blunder. To think that one is in the right church when the church itself is in error is a major blunder. There is, Paul writes in verse number 11, only one foundation. The foundation of the church is Jesus Christ. And men have not laid the foundation. Men crucified Jesus, but men crucified Jesus because God himself desired that Jesus would be crucified, and God raised him from the dead on the third day. And the foundation of the church is laid. And you and I have nothing to do with that. We cannot do that. We preach him, but we do not lay that foundation. But we do build. And it's not just that pastors build. We tend to think of it that way. Pastors build churches, but God's people build churches. And there are all kinds of churches being built on one foundation. That is exactly what is being argued there. Verse number 11, only one foundation, but in verse number 12, all kinds of building materials go up on that foundation. And again, to go back, and I don't want to spend a lot of time on this, but if you could imagine, folks, just for an illustration standpoint, if we built a concrete slab the size of a football stadium, and we all showed up on a Saturday morning with our saws and our nails and our hammers and stacks of wood, and every man built what he thought would be the right building. You can imagine that there would be some similarities and a lot of disparity, and there would be some who cooperated and some who fought. What would really be sad, folks, is if we all came to that concrete slab building different renditions of the building, but we all had the same exact set of blueprints. And the Bible is the blueprint. And Paul calls himself the wise master builder, literally the architect. not in the, from the design standpoint, but from in the guy who understands what it's going to take for the building to be built. And that matters because everything is ultimately racing towards what we would call the acid test, but would be more accurately from the New Testament, the fire test. Verse number 15, if any man's work shall be burned, or I'm sorry, verse number 13, every man's work shall be made manifest, brought out into the open, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire. Right, so again, just by way of illustration, because it's not at all going to work this way, but there's our concrete slab, and there we are on a Saturday, and we devote every Saturday for the rest of our lives to building this building. Only when all is done and the entire slab is filled, God himself comes down and puts a match to it. And the only thing that has any value is what survives the fire. Now remember, we should have known what would survive the fire because we have the blueprint. But everybody's merrily building along what they think the building ought to look like. There is no amount of You'll have to edit that out too. There is no amount of wood, hay, or stubble that a man can accumulate that will survive the fire. It's not a measurement of quantity, but only of quality. Every man's work will be tried of what sort it is. Well, why is that? I mean, let's just back up and ask the question immediately, logically. Why can't a group of well-minded, of logically minded, sincere people who recognize that the only foundation is Jesus, why can't we build the kind of church we want on the foundation? Why can't we look at our city and our culture and our time frame and conclude this is what works today? Why can't Jesus not only be the Savior, why can't he be the great psychologist? Because a lot of people view their problems as psychological problems, and Jesus can fix them. Why can't Jesus not only be the Savior, but be the great entertainer? Because if we lighten it up and make it more like a movie set, a lot more people would be interested in it. Why can't we do that? We don't want to do anything wrong. We just want to reach the maximum number of people. Why can't Jesus not only be the Savior, but be the great musician? Because everybody loves music. So why can't we do music that everybody loves, in a style that everybody loves? Because then we can get people to come, and they will really think that what we have to say is relevant, and they will really think that we are not out of touch and out of tune. And the answer, folks, to questions like that or any other question along those lines is found in verse number 16 of our text. Why can't we come and build on that foundation whatever is most appealing, helpful, whatever speaks to the demographic of the day, whatever speaks to the felt need of the congregation at the moment? And Paul writes to the Corinthians, know ye not that you're the temple? The reason, folks, that we can't build whatever building that we want is because the God who laid the foundation knows the building that he wants, and the building is the temple. The little word ye there in our King James Bible in verse number 16 is not just an antiquated word. It actually has a specific grammatical point. It is the plural of you. You'll find plenty of the words you in your King James Bible. But you is always singular. Ye is plural. Do not all of you Corinthians know this? In other words, folks, what is about to be explained in verses 16 and 17 is not really an individual explanation, but what we would call a corporate one. You Corinthians are the temple. You Westwood Heights people are the temple. You Midwestern Baptist people are the temple. You Twin Cities Baptist people are the temple. You Open Door Baptist people are the temple. You Temple Baptist people are the temple. You Bible Church people, if you're built upon Christ, are the temple. Peter explains that every individual is a living stone in a temple that God is building. And I just want to explore that a little bit today. I think that we really fail to appreciate exactly what is going on here on any given Sunday. Three observations this morning about temples. You are the temple of God. Observation number one, temples are sacred places. The Greek language has two words for temple. One of them refers to a set of buildings, like we would call Westwood Heights the church. In Matthew 24:1, the disciples wanted to show Jesus the temple, the complex of buildings that was there. But the second word is, if I could put it this way, a much more intimate word. It is a word that refers to the most sacred place in the complex of buildings, and that is the word that is used here. Know ye not that ye are the sacred place of God? Now, every Jew would immediately understand what Paul is saying. I'm just going to throw some Bible verses and read them to you. I'm not going to have you turn to them. I would ask you just to listen. In Exodus chapter 25, the Jews began to build what is called the tabernacle or the tent congregation. It was just that. It was a tent. It was about 15 feet wide and about 45 feet long. It was divided into two rooms. One of those was 15 feet by 15 feet, and it was called the most holy place. It was the sacred space. Exodus 26:33, thou shalt hang up the veil under the tatches, that thou mayest bring in thither within the veil the ark of the testimony, and the veil shall divide unto you between the holy place and the most holy. That little 15 by 15 room was where all the sacred furniture was. It was where all the sacred furniture was, and it was where God was, but it was not where any man was. And in fact, a man only went in there once a year, and he went in there long enough to throw a bucket of blood on the lid of the Ark of the Testimony, the Ark of the Covenant, the mercy seat. And he did that somewhere in the vicinity of October 10th. It is called in Exodus 25:8 the sanctuary, the most holy place, because God is going to live there. This has been, folks, from the beginning of the creation. In the beginning, God created the heaven and earth. Not the beginning of God. God has no beginning. The beginning of us. And in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth, and there's been one. No surprise that God came to the garden to visit Adam and Eve in the cool of the day. The whole point was to be with human beings. This is why the tabernacle was exactly that, a tent. You could set it up and take it down because God was building a portable tent for himself because his people lived in tents and they were portable. And wherever he sent them, he was going to go with them. When that tabernacle was completed in Exodus chapter 40, God himself moved in. And Exodus 40:34 tells us, then a cloud covered the tent of the congregation, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter into the tent of the congregation. Now, when you think of that, remember that Moses was the man that God talked to face to face. mouth to mouth. Now, he never saw God's face, but he was that close to God that they conversed personally. But when the glory moved in, Moses could not find a place to go in, because the cloud abode thereon, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And that was the religious climate in which the Jews lived. God lived with his people in the tabernacle for all of those years. And for 40 years they traveled, and then they finally moved into the land of Canaan, the land of promise. And for many years after that, God lived in the tent, and then there was King David. And David said, God needs something better than a tent. In 2 Samuel 7, God and David had a conversation about that. And God said to David, I'm happy for a temple, but you can't build it, but I'll let your son Solomon build it. And Solomon did. And in 1 Kings chapter 8, Solomon completes the building of the temple. It was massive, and it was permanent. Some of the foundation stones were 20 feet tall. But it had the same furniture, and it had the same holy place. And when in 1 Kings 8 it was inaugurated and the Spirit of God moved in, we see the same thing happen. It came to pass when the priests were come out of the holy place that the cloud of the Lord filled the house of the Lord, so that the priests could not stand to minister because of the cloud. For the glory of the Lord had filled the house of the Lord. And it was like that for centuries. Now, they were able to go in and out after that. It was only at that inauguration, folks, and I think that's really significant. We can't develop it. It was only at that inauguration of the tabernacle and the temple that the presence of God took over in such a way that there was no room for men. And then after that, men were allowed to minister. But ultimately, because of their rebellion and their disobedience, God destroyed the temple. And God brought in the Chaldeans, the Babylonians. But before the Babylonians dismantled that temple in 586 BC, the glory of God left it. You can read about that in Ezekiel. Then the glory of the Lord departed from off the threshold of the house and stood over the cherubims. And the cherubims lifted up their wings and mounted up from the earth in my sight. When they went out, the wheels also were beside them. And everyone stood at the door of the east gate of the Lord's house. And the glory of the God of Israel was over them above, higher and higher. Ezekiel 11:23, and the glory of the Lord went up from the midst of the city and stood upon the mountain, which is on the east side of the city. Before the temple was destroyed, the glory of God left. 70 years later, the Jews went back to the land and rebuilt the temple, but the glory did not return. You can read about it in Ezra. You can read about it in Haggai. The temple is rebuilt, but the glory does not return. The glory does not return until Pentecost. That's one of the significant factors of Pentecost, folks. Not talking in tongues. Talking in tongues is emblematic that the curse of Babel is going to be undone and the confounding of languages. But the glory of Pentecost is that the glory of God has returned to the temple of God, and you're the temple. Back to 1 Corinthians 3, verse number 16. Know ye not that ye're the Spirit of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? John Calvin, in his commentary, makes the argument that the reason the temple is sacred is because God lives there, and that is what Paul is arguing. In other words, folks, what is it that makes a temple sacred? Not that it is old, not that it is expensive, not that it is religious, but it is sacred because it is the dwelling place of God. This, folks, is no minor issue. In order for you to be the temple of God, you must be a dwelling place of God. And God dwells only in the hearts of those who have believed on his Son and called upon him in faith. This is why you must be born again. You must be born from on high something supernatural must have happened to you. And this is the way the New Testament talks to believers all throughout. Paul will write in 2 Corinthians 6, "What agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." 2 Corinthians 13:5, "Examine yourselves whether ye be in the faith. Prove your own selves. Know ye not your own selves how that Jesus Christ is in you, except ye be reprobates?" He writes to the Ephesians, "And ye are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit." And he writes in Colossians 1:27, "To whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory." And this is why, folks, when we talk about church in the traditional ways, we go to church, we join church, we attend church, we work at the church, we are at best partially accurate. Because, folks, we who believe are the church, 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. You are the church when you are in the pew. You are the church when you are on the sofa. You are the church when you're driving to church, and you are the church when you're driving to work. You are the church when you have a hymn book in your hand. You are the church when you're staring at a computer screen. You are always the church. You can never not be the church. It is more than what we just do. Temples are sacred. They are sacred because God is there in the form, in the person of his Spirit. And temples, folks, are occupied with sacred service. Am I on the pulpit mic now? Tony, it completely fell off. Just put me on the pulpit mic. The temple is sacred service. Folks, Paul is not just using Old Testament imagery to describe New Testament living. In other words, he's not just giving a metaphor. He's not just scrambling and saying to the Corinthians, "Now, how would I explain this to you? It's like the temple." He's not saying it's like the temple. What he is actually saying is, when you go back in your Old Testament and you look at that temple, that's like you. What happened, folks, at the temple? Well, God was there. And the priests, in all of their priestly garments, were there. And the right offerings were made there. And the right rituals were observed there. And the right respect was shown there. We want to somehow argue that it's different today, that the New Testament church is just some kind of hoedown. Come as you are, stay as long as you like, do what you please. But it's just like the Old Testament, folks. It's just like the Old Testament. Peter writes in 1 Peter 2:4, "To whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, chosen of God and precious, ye also, as lively stones," which means living stones, "are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ." Now, we're not slaughtering goats and offering their bodies, but we are doing priestly work right this moment. That's why Paul writes to the Romans, "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. You shouldn't think there's anything weird about that. Well, that's pretty demanding. That's just what you would expect. I mean, it'd be like if you went to work and your boss said, "Now, here's what I expect you. You're going to be here for 8 hours? I'd like you to work 8 hours." Really? Boy, what a slave driver. I thought, show up for 8 hours, work for two. Romans 15:16, Paul writes that I should be the minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles. Now, you don't see this in your Bibles, but the word ministering in Romans 15:16 in your King James Version actually refers to the execution of priestly work. I'm doing the duty of a priest. I am ministering the gospel of God. I'm doing priestly work in the gospel that the offering up of the Gentiles might be acceptable. In the Old Testament, the priest came and offered a goat. In the New Testament, we come and offer up people, Gentiles. Here, God, here's another person who believed in Christ. We offer them to you. We're doing priestly work. We're doing royal priestly work. Paul writes in Philippians 2:17, "Yea, and if I be offered upon the sacrifice and service, the liturgy of your faith, I joy and rejoice with you all." He writes in Philippians 4:18, "But I have all in abound. I am full, having received of Epaphroditus the things which were sent from you, an offer of a sweet smell, a sacrifice acceptable, well-pleasing to God." What'd they give him? Incense? Little frankincense, a little myrrh? No, they gave him money. And how did he describe it? As an odor that was acceptable to God. 2 Corinthians 9:12, he talks to the Corinthians about an offering that was being taken to send to Jerusalem for the administration of this service, this liturgy, not only supplieth the want of the saints, but is abundant also by many thanksgivings unto God. Or how about this, folks? Hebrews 13:15. "By him," the him being Jesus, "therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. That is the fruit of our lips giving thanks to him." Priestly work. New Testament context. The fulfillment of what was shadowed in the Old Testament. We didn't just sing this morning, folks. We made an offering to God. That's why when we sing, we're not supposed to stare at the ground and mumble some words, because priests wouldn't have offered a goat to God that way. "Here's your goat. Take it. Leave me alone." We didn't just put money in the plate today. We made an offering, a true offering to God. We didn't just witness. You didn't just teach your children or your neighbor about the Lord. You were offering up a Gentile. A beautiful thing. We offer sacrifices, the fruit of our lips giving praise to his name continually. We are doing priestly work, folks. Temples are sacred places because God is there, and the work that they are doing is temple work. All of those commands, folks, to serve the Lord with gladness and to serve the Lord with joy and to serve the Lord with singing are not separated from what was happening at the temple. That was the place to do it with joy, to be glad-hearted. Back to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. "Know ye not that you're the temple of God?" Temples are sacred places, and the Spirit of God dwelleth in you. They are sacred places because they are places where God lives, and they are doing sacred services, and the service that is done in the temple is so sacred. If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy. Him shall God destroy. For the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are. For the temple of God is holy. If any man defiles it, if any man corrupts the temple, if any man works in any way, folks, to detract from the holiness of the temple, him will God destroy. If a man corrupts the church, God will corrupt the man. And we talked about this a little bit last week. How would we corrupt? How would I corrupt Westwood Heights Baptist Church? Well, by appealing to worldly wisdom and by employing worldly methodologies. By building the church around a worldly definition of success. By teaching false doctrine. God hates false doctrine. By tolerating publicly known sin. Paul will deal with this in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Tolerating sin, like the doctrine of Balaam, how do we corrupt the church? By losing our love for Jesus Christ. In Revelation chapter 2, verse number 5, and we'll talk about this in a couple of weeks, and Sunday we'll just make mention of it. Jesus said to the church at Ephesus, you guys better repent or I'm going to take you out of the way. I'm going to take your candlestick. I'm going to close the church. If any man defile the temple. You know, see, folks, I have a sacred responsibility to you. A sacred responsibility to you. And we have a sacred responsibility to each other. We don't have to go back to the Old Testament. We don't have to go back and dress like priests and offer animal sacrifices and build an altar. All that we do, we can do because Jesus has come and fulfilled all of that. But we are doing priestly work, offering to God sacrifices to our Savior, the ones he really wants. Gratitude, holiness, glad service. Folks, the church is not a human invention. It isn't something that we devised because we had some longing in our heart and wanted some sense of community. The church is something that God devised. And it was a mystery that it was something he never told anybody about until he got to that part of the Bible when he revealed it. And since the church is God's design and God's device and God's invention, it doesn't operate on human principles. It doesn't operate on human principles. We really don't get to rethink it and reinvent it for every generation and every culture. We do not get to follow the latest fads or start the next fad. We have one calling, to be faithful to our Savior. Let's pray together this morning.